Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. As we have just been singing, we want to turn our hearts to the Lord and to the means of grace. We refer to as preaching, and we want to gather around His Word and say, God, You have the words of life for us. You have the healing and grace that our hearts are hungering for. You have the rescue that is found only in Christ, and we look to You, O God, to speak and to help and to encourage and to convict and to rebuke and to warn and to strengthen us together as Your people. Today, we want to look at almost the entire chapter, and you may wonder why in the world take such a large chunk. Well, I'm only going to preach 17 messages from the book of Acts. My design is not to go technically verse by verse through the book, but to think about some of the great themes and the help that God provides to us as His people living in this kingdom age. How are we, as citizens of the kingdom, to be living? We find repeatedly through the book of Acts these encouragements that look to the sovereign rule and reign of Christ, who is seated on the throne, even now, bodily resurrected, ruling and reigning on His throne, building His kingdom. And we are, as the readers of this book were, living in those days. We call them the last days, or this age of the inaugurated kingdom of Christ, the already not yet kingdom that Jesus has brought about and will bring to its full and complete consummation one day. And so today, as we look at this text, my goal is to, there it breaks into three large sections, and we'll read each of those sections and think about them individually. And so I'd like to begin by reading in verses 1 through 13 and ask you to follow along there with me if you've found that text in your Bibles. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And this is the word of God. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" This is God's word. And as we think about this, in case you haven't met him or are not a basketball fan, Bruce Pearl is the coach at Auburn University and has been the coach there for, I don't know, 8 or 9 years now. And you may have picked up over time that I'm a big basketball fan, and I love the game a lot. One of the things I appreciate about Coach Pearl is that he recruits players with a particular vision. And he sets before them some goals. And if they don't want to buy into those goals and be a part of that particular vision and that system, then they really would be happier and better off playing somewhere else. So he doesn't just try to get the best guys and try to fit things around them, but he fits them into a system. And one of the things that he talks about all the time is that you want to come here not so that you can pad or build significant individual statistics, but you want to be a part of a team that competes. And whereas some teams will play 7 or 8 guys, he'll play 10 or 11 guys so that they're all participating, but there are only a certain number of minutes in a game, right? So they have to share because they buy into the vision of something that's bigger than them individually. And he also talks about one of those things that's bigger than them individually is the team making history. So accomplishing things as a team that no team at Auburn has ever done in the past. And they've been doing that kind of stuff. And those are some of the things that I really like about him. And I think those are things that appeal to our culture even today in a more broad sense. I hear lots of people talking today about not so much being interested in being connected to an institution for the sake of being at the institution or in it, but they want to be part of something that's bigger than themselves. They want to be affecting change. They want to be making history. They want to be seeing things done and goals accomplished and so forth. And I think those are valuable ways to think about life. And friend, if you want to be a part of that kind of thing, my guess is that none of us are ever going to be recruited by Bruce Pearl. I'm just saying, I'm looking around the room. I don't see anybody who grabs my eye as a Division I championship college basketball material. No offense. I don't take offense at that reality in my own life. But this is true. You can be a part of something like that that is much larger and much more significant and much more life-changing and much more impactful as a part of the kingdom of God. And that's a part of what we're thinking about. This text in Acts before us is telling us about the thing that matters most, the thing that lasts, the kingdom of God, the glory of God, and accomplishing things that are much more significant than any of us individually can ever do, but that collectively, as God is building His King and as we are a part of the inaugurated kingdom of God and the submitting to the rule and the reign of Christ, those are awesome things to be a part of. And this text is teaching us some things about how to do that. Now, I'm not going to try to expose everything that's here, but in the first section that we've read, I want us to think about this in terms, you know, if you just think about the text, it's a description of an event. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And it includes those 120 or so disciples who were gathered there in that small place together in one accord. You can read about that more detail in chapter 1. But the way I would like for us to think about this event is that it's a demonstration of how God is powerfully at work in the midst of His people to build His kingdom. And what was true for them then is true for us today. So think about that with me, will you? God is at work powerfully in the midst of His people to bring about His kingdom. And what was true for them then is true for us today. Some 50 days after the resurrection, just a few days after His ascension back into heaven, Jesus had promised and now fulfills that promise in sending the Holy Spirit to His people. He had told them, we read about it back in Acts chapter 1, He had said, "Go back to Jerusalem and wait there for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I will fill you with the Spirit. I will send the Spirit who will enable you and empower you for this mission, this impossible task of seeing the gospel spread around the world. And so as we've just read, they were gathered together in this place, and suddenly, unexpectedly, there was a sound that can only be described as that, like a rushing wind. It wasn't a tornado or a hurricane or a tsunami or any of those kinds of things. It was a sound that could only be described as like a rushing wind. And it was also a manifestation, a theophany, if you will, and a divine appearance of God in their midst that's described here as tongues of fire, as of. So I don't think we're to picture little flames on their heads, but we're to get the sense that in the best way that he can, Luke is describing this appearance, this powerful manifestation of God's presence in their midst. And I'm not trying to symbolize this. This is a literal manifestation of the power of God and the presence of God in their midst. And it's there so that they might then in turn declare the mighty works of God to those who are around them. And the text tells us that there was this great multitude that had gathered in Jerusalem in those days. Verse 5 tells us they were from every nation under heaven. Now, again, Luke and other New Testament writers use this kind of language oftentimes not to say you could have taken a census and literally picked up a passport from every country on the planet that day. He's saying there was a comprehensive gathering of people from all over the place. In fact, if you take a map of the region there around Jerusalem and begin to chart out where all these people are from that are listed in verses 9 through 11, you'll see that all the points on the compass are covered. And that they've come. So what God is communicating to us is that there was a comprehensive nature of a gathering of people that were present that day to hear the declaration of the mighty works of God. What had been the mission that was given to the disciples earlier in Acts chapter 1? Spread the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. What was the commission that Jesus gave to the disciples in Matthew chapter 28? Carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, right? And so what we're seeing here is the presence of God manifested in the midst of the people of God for the beginning of the mission to carry the message of the mighty works of God to the globe. Now, it's going to start small, and it's going to be limited in this area, but it's the beginning point. That's the emphasis that I want to make. And so I think also in that list, there are some regions that are listed. Rome, regions from the north, where the really powerful enemies of Israel had been, and where they had come down and wreaked scunion all over Israel and Judah and divided them up as a kingdom and all those kinds of things. And then from the south, Egypt, which had been a power in its day. And so I think not only are we hearing God say that this is the beginning of the spread of the gospel out from Jerusalem to the nations, but it is also the declaration that Rome thinks it's a great empire, but the kingdom of God is the empire. The singular king is Jesus Christ, not some Roman ruler, not some Egyptian pharaoh, not some king from the north with a big army. Jesus is the king. And so that's some of the things I think this event is picturing for us. And again, I want to just point out some observations from this point part of the text before we continue on. First of all, this is a genuine and a lasting movement of God that is not engineered by men, but initiated by God. And so I think we learn from this, because this was a singular event. We don't see any other time that this kind of thing happens in the New Testament. And so it's inappropriate to say, we want to go back and try to recreate that day. Now, we look to God's provision for us in all different kinds of ways, but we're not trying to recreate or engineer or coerce some work of God in our midst by our own designs or plans. That may help you to understand, for, you know, there are only about 12 people in here who are in my generation. So many of you may not even remember the days in churches when you had a spring and a fall revival meeting. But one of the significant parts of things I went through in seminary was about planning revival meetings and what to do in order to make sure that there was a movement of God amongst the people of God during the week of revival, you know. And the reason we don't do that is because we can't initiate revival by putting it on a calendar and bringing in a special guest speaker who's supposed to be able to you know, produce that kind of...
Say that again.
I put this watch on Do Not Disturb. I try to pay attention to time, and it just betrays me. People who don't know how to do this technology lived in the day when they tried to plan revivals. What can I say? You know, we cannot produce works of God in our midst by planning them, coercing them, or trying to manipulate them. And so that's one thing that we learn here. Notice that it says that they were gathered here and suddenly there came from heaven. So they were doing what Jesus commanded. They were being obedient to him. They went to Jerusalem. Things that were in the scriptures, they were doing and obeying what was clear before them, and they were waiting. And on God's timing, at his moment and purpose, brought the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Another thing is that, I think I've already said this, it's a singular event and not something that's to be repeated. But we certainly do look to God to direct us by His Spirit, to fill us with the Spirit, to teach us by the Spirit, and so forth. But we're not looking for a second Pentecost, as it were, in these days. Another observation is that this was not for a select group of super Christians. You'll see here that all of them were filled. Verse 4 says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." Later in the chapter, we'll read that this promise of the Holy Spirit is for you as well, if you will repent and believe the gospel. And so God gives His Holy Spirit, even as Jesus promised His disciples when He said, "I must go away from you so that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, can come." And so this is not something that's for upper level Christians. This is for us. The if you will, run-of-the-mill, everyday, normal Christian life is to have the Holy Spirit if we belong to Christ. And then, nextly, finally maybe, the mission is underway. I've mentioned this, but as you look at that gathering of people, this presence of God is manifested in their midst as a beginning point to say that the gospel is now about to go out. And this is the beginning of all the things that Jesus was continuing to do to bring about the kingdom of God. And so as these people hear the mighty works of God in their own heart language, That's a significant thing to me. They said, we're hearing these things in our own native language. So this is not some group of ecstatic utterances or fantastical kinds of events. This is a language that they understand. They just don't understand how. How is this happening? And they don't understand necessarily why. Now, thinking about all of this helps and encourages us as citizens of the kingdom of God right now, because we are still under the same commission to carry the gospel in our homes and to our children and to our classmates and our neighbors and our workmates. The commission is no different now, friends, than it was then. We're to be involved in living out the gospel under the power of Christ as submitted followers of Jesus. And the way this impossible thing happens is because the Spirit of God indwells us as well. The Spirit of God who can, at His determination, at God's pleasure, give the gift of speaking in another language to a person so that the mighty works of God can be proclaimed, will also help you love your spouse and submit to your authorities and repent when you sin and speak with boldness and clarity the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the way this connects to us, this event, which was for them a significant beginning point, is continuing now for us as well. Second thing that we see in the text is not just the event, but an explanation of the event. That's in verses 14 through 36. And I'm going to read this section in three portions. Let's read the first one from verse 14 through verse 21. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and on your sons and your daughters, and shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Here we begin to see, first of all, two reactions to this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The first is described back in verse 13, and they assume that these folks are drunk. The second is for people to listen to and to hear what the apostles have to say. They ask them, what does this mean? So Peter begins describing what's going on, and he rejects the explanation of these guys being drunk. Now, I'm going to just go on at that point. Peter immediately rejects that as an explanation of what's going on. He stands with the group, the rest of the apostles, with the 11, the text tells us. And so with the authority of that whole group, he begins to explain to these folks that they are witnesses of the fulfilled promises of God. And he's about to describe for them, with these Old Testament quotations, the promises that God made regarding the resurrection of Messiah, the ascension into heaven of Messiah, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so in verses 16 to 21, he's quoting from Joel chapter 2. Now, when Joel writes in the history of Israel, hundreds of years earlier, Israel was going to be walking through days of incredible difficulty as the people of God because of their disobedience to God, because of their breaking of the covenant. They were going to be separated from God. The kingdom of Israel was going to be broken into two. The people of God were going to be sent away into exile. And yet in Joel chapter 2, he's promising them that because of the faithfulness of God, there's going to be compassion, that God is going to send His Holy Spirit. And one of the things that we're seeing happen here is that Peter interprets Joel's prophecy for us just a little bit. Joel begins the prophecy by saying, and it shall come to pass afterward. So he's saying, after these days of discipline and correction, afterward, this is what's going to happen. Notice that Peter begins it in verse 17 when he says, "And in the last days." So what Peter is doing is saying, we are in the days that Joel talked about. So Joel looking forward to these days, we are in them. And he's helping them to understand that the promise that God had made through the prophet Joel is now being delivered on, that they are in this age, this new era of the pouring out of the Spirit. And I'll say again that I think one of the things this text tells us is that the Spirit is not for a superclass, but for all believers, sons, daughters, young, old, slave, free. So he covers this whole gamut of people. And verses 19 to 20, he talks about these events that change and shape or influence the nature and world, the world around us. That's often language used for saying that God is making his presence known. So all of the promises of Joel are being fulfilled in this day, and now this is the day in which we live. For people who were gathered on that day, they probably were not those who sat around every morning wondering, I wonder if today's the day Joel's prophecy will be fulfilled. And you and I can have that tendency as well, don't we? I wonder if today's the day that Jesus' kingdom will be consummated. I don't think we often wake up thinking that or asking ourselves that question. We're usually more aimed at things that are going on right now, right? Do I have a test today that I forgot to study for? What appointments do I have? Are my bills paid? Will I still have a job next week? How am I going to overcome this difficult obstacle that's presented itself in my life? Those are the kinds of things that are really big in the window for us. And so I want to encourage you not to forget, even as these people were then recipients of a centuries-old promise, so one day will we be recipients of the promise of God. He has given us his Spirit as a down payment and assurance of those things that are to come. And you may say, well, you know what? I have never seen anybody speak in tongues. I've never seen fire on people's heads. I've never heard a mighty wind. I've never experienced any of this stuff like you're talking about. I'm not even sure there is a Holy Spirit. Friend, we're not looking. This week, I've had discussions with people that ended this way. What you just described to me, the transformation that's taking place in your life, is the work of the Holy Spirit. No one can do these things on their own, out of their own sheer willpower, out of just their determination to be a different person. We are shut up to the Spirit of God and the enabling of God through His Spirit to understand His Word, to love Him, to desire righteousness, to hate our sin, to even want to share the gospel with another person, to even have a desire to be faithful to God. Those are evidences in your life, friend, of the work of the Holy Spirit. I want you to be encouraged. Sometimes we can tend to think, well, I didn't read as many chapters as I was supposed to this week. Did you read? Did you get anything from it? That's the Holy Spirit. Did you fight sin one time? That's the Holy Spirit. Did you press after obedience one time? That's the work of the Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged. The Spirit of God has been poured out on you, even as on them, and He is at work bringing things to pass, moving you towards the kingdom of God. The second thing that Peter speaks to in this text, in verses 22 and following, is he speaks to them about the resurrection of Jesus. Follow along there with me as I read in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. There, Peter is reminding them of the mighty works of God that they've seen in Jesus, and that culminating in the resurrection. And then he quotes from Psalm 16. And what he's communicating is that in the crucifixion, the plan of God has not gone awry. Everything is moving according to his design. And then he goes back to the Psalm 16 quote in order to say this was God's design and promise all along, to give one who would be raised from the dead, who would go into the grave but not be left there, who would not see corruption in his flesh when he died, but everlastingly live to the glory of God. So he tells them this is the work that God has done, prophesied through David about Jesus. And the resurrection of Jesus, to which many of them had been witnesses, is the fulfillment of that Old Testament promise that had been given. The Holy One in Psalm 16 is not David himself, but ultimately the greater David, the Davidic king that we heard about even this morning as we thought through the book of Isaiah. This Davidic king, the one who would have an offspring that would sit on the throne for eternity, is the one who's in view. And this one, Peter declares, is Jesus. Now, I've spoken about the resurrection of Christ recently at length, and I'm not going to return to that except to say that our faith in Christ and the Christian life depends entirely on the resurrection. If Jesus is not raised, there is no life after death. If Jesus is not raised, there is no forgiveness of sin. If he's not raised, there is no eternal life for us or righteousness to be had. And if Jesus is not raised, we should dismiss now and get an early start on brunch and make the best life now that we possibly can. And I'm not joking. If Jesus is not raised, we should stop this foolishness. But Jesus is raised. God has kept his promise, and that's why we celebrate together. Sometimes, even in our sorrow, every Lord's Day, coming together to pray the Word of God, to sing the Word of God, to preach the Word of God, and to recognize and to hear each other say that Jesus Christ is raised again, and that he is seated at the right hand of the throne, even now, ruling and reigning, and bringing about his kingdom. Thirdly, Peter speaks to the ascension of Jesus. So not only the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the resurrection of Christ as fulfilled promises, but the ascension of Jesus to heaven. And that's in verses 29 through 36. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his... excuse me, just one second, please. So, being therefore a prophet, verse 30, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption, This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received him from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And here, Peter now quotes from Psalm 110. And he's saying, friends, David the king died, was buried, and I can show you his tomb. The thing that makes Christianity unique amongst all faiths and belief systems is that we point to a resurrected Savior who has ascended to the very right hand of God the Father. No other group even makes that claim. Not Islam, not Buddhism, not Confucius, not the Jehovah's Witnesses, not the Mormons. Of all their leaders, they're dead and in a hole someplace. Only Christ has been raised and is seated at the right hand of God. And as we've been talking about, David is not thinking, is not ultimately writing about himself in the Psalms, but he is prophesying about one who would come, and that is Jesus. And so what Peter's saying is that this one is now seated in heaven as Lord and King, and that God has vindicated him amongst all these witnesses so that they are to understand that he is now the ruling, reigning mediator of every blessing of salvation and even the pouring out of the Holy Spirit for his people. Now, one more time, we might wonder how that's supposed to help us today. It's 2,000 years, and it's been a long time since we've seen those kinds of promises fulfilled for us. But again, I want to remind you that we are seeing these kinds of things, these workings of the Holy Spirit in and around us all the time. And I hope that you can see that we're experiencing these things on a regular basis. They may not be of the magnitude, and I would say that they will never be the magnitude that happened that day. But the same kinds of things, the powerful working of God, are going on around us all the time. And the question now really is, what is our response? That's the third thing that Peter talks about that Luke describes for us through Peter in this text. In verses 36 or 37 through 41, so just to remember, we've seen there's an event, then there's an explanation of the event, and now we're thinking about response. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The gathered multitude heard this explanation. And over again, I mentioned to you earlier, there are two responses here, and we'll see this repeatedly in the book of Acts. And it seems that as the gospel is presented and proclaimed, people either respond in submitting to Christ as their king, or they reject the message. And it's usually not with indifference. It's usually with an active resistance to the things of God. Last week I talked to you about one of the things that binds us together is obedience to Jesus. And I wish I had said this last week, so I'll say it now. In my lifetime, I have seen people who said, we're going to carry the name of Jesus around the world for missions. And then they go to different places in the world and they do completely different kinds of things, which sort of begs the question, which Jesus were you proclaiming? And so I recognize that there can be a tendency for people to say, well, I'm obedient to Jesus. The Jesus I understand, I'm obedient to. And I'm saying that all of us, myself included, must submit our understanding of who Jesus is and what He has commanded to what's in the Scriptures. And there can't be multiple views of that. And so if we're going to be in one accord in obedience to Jesus, we're going to be moving towards some singular things that He has said. And to respond in that way is, I think, a hopeful and realistic way to think about biblical Christianity. And so the question is, where are you today? As God has gathered you in this place to hear this word read and preached, what are you saying? You've heard the gospel maybe all your life. I was in church 9 months before I was born. So I'd say I heard the gospel and preaching all my life. I know the content. But maybe I'm like those people in verse 13 sometimes. And I think, these people are crazy. My parents are crazy. That preacher is crazy. My Christian roommate is just crazy. Fanatical. They don't know what they're talking about. They're out of their minds. It's like they were drunk. They've come under the influence of some foreign substance. If they think I'm going to surrender myself to someone I cannot see and learn how to follow him out of a book that was written thousands of years ago, they're crazy. Do they really think that I'm a bad person? I can point you to really horrifically bad people all around. Do they really think I'm a bad person? Actually, I'm more loving than a lot of the so-called Christians I know. Or don't they know that my heart is leading me in a different direction? I'm finally catching up to the reality in our culture today that a predominant theme is that our feelings have more authority than these external things like God's Word. And so maybe you're saying, don't they know that my heart is leading me in a different direction and that they don't, that I shouldn't have to deny myself and follow this Jesus that you say is so real? Or maybe you've even sent people around you, pastors even, who are inconsistent and don't do like we should. We say one thing in the pulpit and then we do something else away from the pulpit. Maybe people are trying to honor the Lord and do what they believe is right, but they've offended you in the way that they're stumbling along in that effort. You know, I don't know where you are today, but there are 100 reasons that you could come up with to reject this message and this Savior. I mean, if you just start with the core of the gospel, a man who is God at the same time, and God who is three but is also one, and this man lived a perfect life and kept all the rules and never offended God, and then he died, but then he raised from the dead. And now you're saying he's sitting in somewhere in a place that I can't see. I mean, all that, it's just bizarre, isn't it? If we're honest, it just doesn't make any sense. But please, I'm begging you today, with all the pastoral heart I can conjure, I'm begging you not to let these excuses become a reason for you to reject the one true God that's been set before you today. And as bizarre as it sounds and as limited as your reasoning is, this Jesus who was put to death and brutally murdered walked through that because of your sin and mine. And he is now alive and has been raised from the dead to proclaim to you the mighty works of God, that God has overcome the consequences of sin. And he rules and reigns over all and over you and over me and over every reason that we might have to rebel against him. And so I want to beg you, please, where you are, as you are, to repent and to believe that Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners and the one true King whose obedience you can give. And friend, if you will do this, he will give you his Holy Spirit. This is his promise to you. Did you hear the language that was in that text? It was for those people who listened, and for their children, and for those far off. The promise of God for the kingdom to grow is being kept even today. The gospel has come to this far off place known as Lee County, Alabama. You know, the rest of the world calls us backwards. When I told one of the folks in our church in Florida that we were moving to Alabama, she said, "Oh, Paul, don't you know they're 5 years behind?" Even to us, the gospel has come. Would you repent and believe the gospel today? Now is the time. Now is the day. Today, this moment, this is the time of salvation. And I'm asking you to believe and repent and to trust Christ to save yourself from this crooked generation. Isn't it interesting that Peter used that kind of language? The crookedness that your parents and your grandparents and your pastor and other people that love you warn you about, young people. It's not just that we've gotten old and things don't happen like we wish they would anymore. There's been a crooked generation since Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And some of you are drinking of a well that says, "We're going to get this corrected. We're going to fix this." And it's not going to happen. The crooked generation has always been here. Save yourselves from it by believing the gospel today. The reason it's called crooked is because it's in stark contrast to the righteousness of God. The word, the root word for the word righteous in the Bible is straight. So be added to the kingdom of God today. Embrace something so much bigger than you. Embrace forgiveness of sin. Embrace and receive the righteousness of God as a free gift that you can receive by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, to the praise and glory of your grace, would you save us today? Some for the very first time. Each of us who belong to Jesus needing still the ongoing work of your Spirit in our hearts, moving us to repent of sin and trust Christ and to hope in you and to be submitted to your reign. Jesus, we don't obey you perfectly. We are clumsy. We stumble and fall. We are stiff-necked and rebellious. We are self-centered. We look for our own comfort rather than the cross of Christ. But oh, we want to follow you. So help us. Help us believe. Help our unbelief. We ask these things to the praise and glory of your grace and the growth of your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.